Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We want to make sure we take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ. Make sure that we are in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit, and humble under the authority of truth. Let's pray. Almighty Father, I thank you this evening for the truth of your word, for the blessing we have tonight to study your truth together, to fellowship over it, and Father, for the teaching that you have prepared through your servant. Father, I ask that that all of the saints, all of your children that have gathered tonight, including your speaker, that Father, you would humble us under your authority, humble us under the authority of your word, that Father, you would clear away distractions, that you would help us to set aside everything that might keep us from understanding, from perceiving, from comprehending, from apprehending your truth. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. All right, turn with me to the book of 1 John, chapter 2. We've spent the last two Sundays going through the first half of this chapter and getting some definitions and some understanding about John's thinking. And I want to go just briefly back over this so that we can get our train of thought going. I think that's maybe been lacking in the past couple of lessons, is that as we have gone through this, we have had trouble maintaining a train of thought, seeing where John is going and seeing where, as I have studied this, how I've put things together, where my thinking is at, so that we all can be in the same place on the same page. So, everybody like that? Let's get our giggles out now. All right. All right. So this is the basic breakdown of the chapter, the different sections that we've already gone over here in verses 1 and 2, and verses 3 through 6, coming to know him, and then the summing up of all God's commandments into a single commandment. Where that leaves us is verse 9 in chapter 2. As we have understood through 7 through 8, the summing up of all of God's commandments into the single commandment to love one another. To love, if you want to use one single word, recognizing that as we talked about, the Ten Commandments, the four commandments, the first four, which are Godward, and the final six, which are manward. So we recognize love God and love your neighbor is how Jesus summed up the law, how Paul summed up the law by saying love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So the summing up of the law is summed up in that single word, love, because love does no wrong either to God or to a neighbor. There are your 4 points under coming to know him. And then the summing up of all God's commands into a single command, how Jesus taught. And in light of verses 8 through 11, the old commandment is nothing less than the one spoken by Jesus. So, by this we know we have come to know him, that we keep his commandments. Remember that keeping his commandments is the reflection and result of coming to know him, not a requirement. So this is the thought pattern as we went through verses 7 through 8. How Jesus taught his disciples, we recognize how the law is summed up in love, and we recognize how Jesus exemplified the ultimate expression of his love. When he said, love one another as I have loved you, when he said, I've given you an example that you should do also as I did for you, we recognize that the example and that the ultimate fulfillment of love was his laying down of his life for his friends. And so, This is why it's new in him, true in him, and true in us. And it becomes true in us as we learn to lay down our lives for each other. The one who says, okay, at the end of verse 8, at the end of this understanding of the commandment, the single commandment, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The darkness in the life of the believer is not already gone. It's not already passed away, but is passing away as the believer undergoes spiritual growth. I believe this is where we left off. This is the end of where we left off last week. Did we take a look at these verses last week? Did we see Colossians 1, 6 and 10, Matthew 13, 23 about the seeds? Everybody remember that? I think everybody's lost tonight. I'm just seeing blank stares. All right. Okay. Our obedience in carrying out the command to love one another has the character of truth, both in us as we do it and in him who gave and exemplified it. Such obedience reflects the genuine light which is already shining in us. So this is our application. This is where the train of thought goes. The darkness in the life of the believer is not already gone, is not passed away already, but is passing away. And the true light is already shining. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Second Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The idea here, as we look at love being fulfilled in us, and the light that is already shining in us, the light that is Jesus Christ, the train of thought we want to keep going, and the train of thought we want to recognize in John, is the exemplification of the summing up of the command to love one another in Jesus Christ and the fulfilling of that command through us as each one of us learns to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. The light is already shining in us as we are doing this because we are reflecting Jesus Christ. Now, what does Jesus say by this? All men will know that you are my disciples. What is this? What is it in us that makes us recognizable as Jesus' disciples? Is it because we're uneducated and untrained? It's a trick question. Yes, it is. But what's the biggest thing? What's the thing that he said? All men will know that you are my disciples by this. What? That we would love one another. Yes. Participation is recommended when I ask a question. Yes. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So the light that's shining in us, as the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining in us, not only do our brothers and sisters see the light of Jesus Christ within us as we love each other, as we lay down our lives for each other, but also the lost. This is extremely important for evangelism in the sense that in two ways. We are the scent of death to death and the scent of life to life. So, if we are displaying the love of Jesus Christ toward each other, and the outsiders see this, either they will be turned off by it or they will be drawn by it. When unbelievers are seeing this, they will be turned off by it or be drawn by it. So, what is it in us that makes somebody decide, hey, this is interesting. I think I want to look into this. I think I might want to ask this person, what's different about them? What's different about their lives? What is working in their lives that causes them to be so self-sacrificing, causes them to be so loving toward each other? that gives us an opportunity, when they ask, to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Ephesians 5:8. In verse 6 of Ephesians 5, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So, the same idea here, basically. The idea of the light shining in us. And I think it's important to stress when we're talking about love, when we're talking about laying down our lives for each other. We're talking about love in general for the Christian, how the Christian applies love. That love is always applied unhypocritically. It's not being nice. It's not tolerating darkness, as we just saw in these verses. It is not going along and participating in unfruitful deeds of darkness. Unhypocritical love does not tolerate, but it also doesn't, I would say, attack. There's nothing going to be fruitful by attacking someone for their sins, especially for the unbeliever. There's something going to be fruitful for reminding a brother, and if the reminding, the reproving, the rebuke between the two of you doesn't help, then take along one or two with you, a witness of two or three. Every fact is established. We recognize these things as the way in which church discipline is applied, really an application toward Israel of discipline within the congregation is applied within the church, a secondary application in Matthew chapter 18. But we recognize that love is applied unhypocritically. That love is not applied to say we're okay with your sin, just go ahead and do whatever you want to do, because we're not supposed to judge. The love is applied unhypocritically when we say, you know what? What you're doing is hurtful to you, to those around you, to your earthly family, to your spiritual family. Love says it's not acceptable. But love says, let me help you to get out of this. That's unhypocritical love. That's basically the end of the section that we were at last week. And what I want to move us from is throughout the rest of this book, we need to be looking at these definitions. We need to be keeping these things in our minds. The things that we've gone over for 5 weeks, the things that we've gone over 5 weeks previously, particularly how we enter into fellowship, how we maintain fellowship, and what fellowship looks like. Okay, that is what we have seen as we have walked through these verses from chapter 1 and chapter 2. We recognize in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we recognize the apostolic declaration, we recognize who it is we have fellowship. We also recognize, as I've said, fellowship. The word fellowship is only used 4 times in this entire book, and they're all right here in the beginning of the first chapter. The rest of the book describes and defines what fellowship looks like. Verses 5 through 10 is the message we have heard from him. It's how we enter into and how we maintain fellowship, how we recognize the perfect righteousness of God, and how we recognize even now that we are falling short. And yet God doesn't say you have to be sinless and perfect. He says you have to walk in honesty and integrity before me, recognizing how you fall short compared to my holiness, my righteousness, my perfect justice. And the only thing need be done is confess. The agreement with God about your sins and about sin. Remember we talked about verses verses 8 and 10, the sin nature and the personal sins. So keeping these things in mind, we roll into chapter 2, keeping in mind how we enter into and maintain fellowship by confession of sin. We enter into chapter 2 and we recognize the wonderful promise that these things are written that we might not sin, but if we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for not only our sins, but those of the whole world. We recognize how it looks when we come to know him, how coming to know him, that intimacy, that growing intimacy comes about, reflects itself in the keeping of the commandments. And the commandment, what that looks like, what it's all about, the command to love, very simple for the believer. Remember that we summed all of this up in chapter 3, verse 23. This is his command, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Rolling all of these things through, verses 9 through 10, recognizing what it looks like when the brother's walking in the light, what it looks like when he's walking in darkness. Okay? You see that I'm walking you through these steps once again, because I want you to keep the train of thought, and I want to warm up, because obviously we're not doing so well in the beginning of the class here. Now, I want to show you this in verses 9 through 11. And I know you don't, most of you don't read Greek, but I want you to see the poetry in some of these verses. Because 1 John is filled with poetry. Remember that John is a Hebrew. Remember that John is steeped in the Old Testament, in books like Isaiah, that are filled with poetic prophecy, the Psalms. All of this comes out in the way that John writes. So when we look at verses 9 through 11, when we see the brother who's loving, the brother who's hating, look at these three verses, and I'll show you this poetry. He says, verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He begins each one of these sentences with a participle. He begins with halegon, the one saying. Halegon, the one saying. In verse 10, the one loving, and in verse 11, the one hating. These are the poetic marks that John is using. He's going to do the same kind of thing when he gets to 12 through 14. I write to you, I write to you, I write to you, I have written to you, I have written to you, I have written to you. Okay? The one saying, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother. This is much like what we looked at before. In verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Well, the one who says he is in the light, that ought to be reflected in his actions toward his brother. And in this case, it's not. Someone is making a claim to be walking in the light, and yet he's treating his brother with contempt. He's hating his brother. So the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now, until this moment. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. Now we're going to make a little amending to that, the end of that verse in just a second here, because we're going to recognize where out to is pointing. There's no cause for stumbling. There's no cause for stumbling in it, in him, and in or in it, right here. There's no cause for stumbling. En auto is a verse that we'll focus in just a second. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. You can see the markers I've got here that recognize the verbs agapao and meno. These are some of John's favorite verbs. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, we want to recognize, as we see, that the darkness in the life of the believer is not already gone. It's passing away. And our obedience in carrying out the command to love one another has the character of truth and is exemplified in Jesus Christ and exemplified in us. We want to recognize that the light is what the focus is here. The contrast between light and darkness, hate and love, is the focus here in these three verses. The one who says he is in the light, yet hates his brother, is in the darkness. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. Okay? See the contrast between love and hate and light and darkness? But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is very reminiscent of Jesus' own words about the light. When you walk in the darkness, you do not see where you're going. You stumble. You trip over things. You run into things. You fall. Okay? This is what it looks like to walk in darkness. Now, that's a temporal viewpoint. That's a physical viewpoint. When we're physically walking in darkness, we can't see where we're going. We're going to run into things. We're going to trip over things. That's the scandalon. We're going to stumble over things. Okay? But when we're walking physically in light, we can see where we're going. We don't stumble over things. So the idea when he says, there's no cause for stumbling. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in it, in the light. Okay? You think about this, not only right here, but considering Jesus' words when he talks about the difference between light and darkness. When he talks about what it looks like when someone walks in darkness versus walking in light. It's not that there's no cause for stumbling in the brother in this sense. It's that there's no cause for stumbling while you're walking in light. Either for you to stumble over or for anybody else to stumble over. Okay? As far as running into you. As far as stumbling over you. These are all concluding thoughts that John is trying to sum up here to prepare us for verses 15 through 29 of chapter 2, but especially for chapters 3 through 5. All of these ideas, all of these reproofs, all of these conditions of fellowship, of what fellowship looks like, of what walking in the light looks like, what walking in the darkness looks like. As he finishes up this section here in verses 9 through 11, in talking about the contrast between light and darkness, then he begins to contrast in 12 through 14 the age groups, the different age groups of believers. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. All saints are children in our position before the Father. There's two words that John uses for children here in these verses. He uses the words technia and paideia. These represent born ones, technia, those that have come to Jesus Christ, that have been saved by grace through faith, and all they know is that their sins have been forgiven because of Jesus' name. The paideia, by contrast, is young, growing children. These are folks who have been discipled, have become disciples. I have written to you children, paideia, because you know the Father. Not only did they know their sins have been forgiven for his namesake, but they have also come to know the Father. Now there's three statements here, starting with the children, the fathers, and the young men in that order in each case. I don't want to focus too much on the children. Focusing in on the fathers is the easiest aspect of it because the statement is the same in both cases. You have come to know the one who is from the beginning. And this is the summing up here of this section, is that in all cases, every believer's goal is to come to know the one who is from the beginning. Do we remember who we identified as the one who is from the beginning? This is all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 1. What was from the beginning? The person of Jesus Christ and all that he is. So when we look at this in the sense of technia, born ones, paideia, growing children, two facets of young men, the ones who have overcome the evil one, and the ones that are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. These are the two distinct statements here. Contrasting with the father, where the statement is the same in both cases. He is writing and he has written are the two types of verbs that are used here in this section. I am writing to you and I have written to you. We're going to focus in here on the young men because the focus for this whole letter is maturity. The focus for this whole letter is maturity gained by fellowship with Jesus Christ, with the Father, and with his Son. In the Gospel, in the first epistle, and in Revelation, the theme of overcoming is present. And in all, it is through Christ, the supreme overcomer, that we overcome. Now look at these two statements about the young men. This is what we're focusing on. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. There's two types of victory that are spoken of in these verses, these two verses. There's two types of overcoming that are spoken of in these verses. Now, we all recognize that overcoming is in Jesus Christ. Okay? This is a positional aspect that we think of most of the time, though. This is the aspect of because Jesus overcame and because I am in him, I am an overcomer. What is the thing that has overcome the world? Our faith. This is John's definition of in chapter 5, verse 5, his definition of overcoming. But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, is that definition confined to only the positional overcoming? Who has overcome the world? Who is the one who overcomes the world, or really is overcoming the world, the present? Who is the one who is overcoming the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let me break both of those verbs down for you in verse 5 there of chapter 5. Who is the one who is overcoming the world but he who is believing that Jesus is the Son of God? I hope that illuminates some of it for you. Both verbs being present verbs. Is overcoming and is believing. The idea here in these verses isn't just the idea of positional overcoming. The idea, especially in the second verse, is the experiential overcoming. This is what we're looking at. The theme of overcoming is present in all of John's books. The definition of overcoming is in Jesus Christ. But experiential overcoming is in view as well. Now, I don't want to take too much time going through some of these verses. Maybe this is your homework. We've already looked at 5, 4, and 5. The idea here of, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. But who is the one who is overcoming the world, but he who is believing that Jesus is the Son of God? Both in view here. I do want to take you to Revelation 2:26, because all of these verses in Revelation speak of overcoming in the sense of faith, speak of overcoming with a single requirement being faith. Specifically in all of these letters here, even in just chapter 2 here, the message to Ephesus, the message to Smyrna, the message to Pergamum, each one of these verses, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. Okay, the overcoming is the single requirement there, to him who overcomes. In verse 11, to he who overcomes, that's it. In verse 17, to him who overcomes. In verse 26, notice the difference here. He who overcomes and. He who overcomes and. He who keeps my deeds until the end. Again, there is a reward promised. To him I will give authority over the nations. Okay? We recognize here that overcoming in the sense of faith being active, faith working, is still faith nonetheless. It's not a question of you start in Jesus and you accomplish everything else by your own power, by your own strength. The stressing here is overcoming is always in Jesus Christ. But beyond the sense of overcoming simply by our initial faith in him, our daily overcoming, our daily abiding, our daily growing strength in the Word. Remember, it says you are strong in the Word. In 2 John chapter 2, there, the young man was strong in the Word. In the sense of all of these things, not just the initial faith, but all of these things, in the sense of every minute of our daily lives, the only way that we are going to be overcoming on a constant basis is in Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on the author and perfecter of your faith. Philippians chapter 4. The recognition of all of those different things we ought to be keeping in mind, all those different things we ought to be thinking of. All of those things being definitions of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 4, I'll just read it for you. You don't have to turn there. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, meditate on these things, concentrate on these things. All of those things are descriptions of Jesus Christ. So not only in the sense of your initial faith, and this is very important for each one of us, each one of us to grasp. Overcoming, having victory, is not just in the sense of our initial faith. We are saved by grace through faith. We believed, we trusted in the person of Jesus Christ. We were given eternal life as a free gift. Now we can enter into fellowship and relationship with the Father and with his Son. All of these things are accomplished. All of our victories are accomplished, not because we become so awesome, but because we become closer to the one who is so awesome. All of these things happen. All of our victories happen. All of our overcoming happens still in Jesus Christ. That doesn't change. But it is the daily experience of our faith in Jesus Christ by which we continue to overcome. Experiential victory. Back to this point here. Point 8, experiential victory is in view here, but the believer's victory is still in Christ, as seen in his abiding relationship with Christ and his word and his works. Through them, the believer is operating in the light, grows more intimate with God and endures through afflictions and trials. How is it that we can not only have victory, but endure the afflictions, the trials, the testings, the difficulties, the tribulation that we have in this world that Jesus promised us because we follow him? All of these things are accomplished by keeping our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith. Our overcoming on a daily basis is accomplished by abiding in him and having his word abide in us. Those are the two things that I want you to take away from this, even if I've been a blithering idiot for the last half an hour. You overcome on a daily basis by abiding in him and having his word abide in you. This is the difference. Remember that I took you through John chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Remember that I outlined Jesus' two uses there. His usage contrasting John's usage in 1 John of the experiential abiding in verses 3 through 6. Remember that Jesus was talking about a positional abiding. But then he added something to it. If you abide in me, and what? And my words abide in you. Now here's an experiential, okay? Now here is where the daily life comes in, where the daily overcoming comes in, where the daily victory is had. Abiding in him, by his definition, we're already doing that. We trusted in him for eternal life. We were given the free gift of eternal life. By Jesus' definition, we are positionally abiding in him. By his definition of continuing in his word, of having his word abide in you, this is our daily experience. This is why I stress so much your daily interaction with the word. This is why I spend so much time on it. Because these are the most important things in our Christian lives. The relationship with God is found through prayer and through the study of his word. The victory is found in Jesus Christ. I think of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. I think of that verse that Colonel Thieme used as his call to worship. But I also think of the following verses and the recognition that the word is not confined to the written in that passage. There is no distinction between the written word and the living word. This book is the mind of Christ. This book calls itself the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. These are things we're going to look at the end of this chapter. But in the sense here of victory, we have been given so much in grace. We have been afforded so much. We have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And the idea that we would be okay, we would be sufficient, we would be accepting of our initial victory and continue to stumble through life, to me, for me, is unacceptable. When God has given us so much more than just that eternal life. That eternal life is not just a single gift in one point of time, in the aorist tense, so to speak. That gift is an ongoing gift. That gift is something that should be finding a home in us. Verses we're going to look at in chapter 3 of the difference between abiding in death, of finding ourselves, finding a home in death. That's where we dwell, or eternal life has found a home in us. These are some of the verses I've asked Doug to put to scripture memory, because there's some verses that cause a lot of brothers and sisters to stumble, and they shouldn't. The contrast here is the same as in chapter 2. The verses in chapter 3 that contrast us finding a home in death or eternal life finding a home in us, the same thing is found here in chapter 2. Either you're walking with him in the light or you're walking in darkness. Either you're finding a home in death even though you're alive, even though you have eternal life. Or that eternal life is finding a daily dwelling place in each one of you. Let's take a look at James chapter 1. You'll notice the verses listed before James chapter 1 are more than a few verses. I advise you to review, especially chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Romans, but certainly chapter 5 is going to be important for us in our application here. James chapter 1. I wrote down all 25 verses, and you can use that as part of your homework for the next week. But in verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, of course, I'm reading more than I really have time for here, but I want to connect this experiential truth of sin in each one of our lives, in contrast to the victory that's going to be coming up in the following verses. I want to contrast what James contrasts and point that back to what John is teaching us. The idea here, to prove ourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers only who delude themselves. The idea of looking in a mirror and turning away and forgetting what it was you were looking at. And the difference between that and never looking away. And everything that we experience and everything that God draws us through, we never look away. Because the experiential idea here that I want to connect for each one of these things is that you're focusing on something. You're submitting yourselves to something. You're submitting yourselves either to the sin nature as slaves, or you're submitting yourself to Jesus Christ in freedom. Seems that's a weird contrast. We're submitting ourselves in both cases, but why is it in the case of Jesus that we have freedom? Because the slavery in Jesus comes with it also the gift of being his friends, the gift of being included in on the things that he is doing, the gift of the awareness of where we are. You know, the experience of sin, the experience of walking in darkness can be much like a drug. That's why Paul says in Romans, if you submit yourselves as slaves, you are slaves to the one to whom you submit yourself. You are overcome by your own lusts, here in James. The idea here in both cases, the experiential idea, is either you walk in darkness or you walk in light. You fail to keep your eyes on the author and perfecter of your faith, or you never look away. One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. This man will be blessed in what he does. So, the believer operating in the light, the believer operating in the light grows more intimate with God and endures through afflictions and trials. It's not as though the afflictions aren't going to come, the temptations aren't going to come. But each one of those is like a trip to the gym spiritually. Each one of those trials, temptations, each one of those struggles that we have can be a strengthening to us. It doesn't have to be a weakening. We'll turn back to Romans for only a few verses in chapter 5 for this very topic, for this very idea. Romans chapter 5. Because so many believers shy away from affliction. They shy away from... Sure, you want to shy away from temptations. You want to flee from every temptation. But afflictions are in there as well. The idea of affliction in there is in there as well. And in each one of these things, even in the temptations to sin, there is a possibility of victory. But that victory is still had by keeping our eyes on Jesus. The victory is still had by experientially continuing to believe. In chapter 5 of Romans, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Every affliction, every temptation, every difficulty, every struggle, every tribulation is our opportunity to continue trusting in Jesus Christ for daily victory. This leads us into the next section of 1 John. This leads us into the cautions to fellowship. We've had all of these definitions. We've had all of these reproofs, all of these promises. And now we come to the cautions, the things that will keep us from having these victories. You're still having trouble seeing that, Crystal? Resize. How's that? Is that a little bit better? Okay. All right. So, the growing relationship, verses 3 through 6, the new commandment and the fulfilling of that commandment in us as we walk in the light as He is in the light. The difference between the brother in the light and the brother in darkness. And that He's writing to all spiritual ages. He's writing to every one of us. That no one is excluded from the Christian life because they've just been born into the family and they're incapable of beginning to take in doctrine, of walking in these things. But there is a experiential progression of maturity. There's a progression of being born, of growing as a child, of being disciplined, having disciplined instruction, as we talk about in Proverbs. There's the growing into the adolescence, the young men in the least amount of maturity that they have overcome the evil one, but they continue to overcome the evil one, and they become strong. Why? Because the Word of God abides in them, okay? That's the difference with the young men here. The least maturity and the most maturity in the young men is that they are strong and the Word of God abides in them, and the greatest amount of maturity, the cusp of coming into full maturity of being a father, they are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. Now, here is a segue. You've overcome the evil one right into talking about the evil one and his world. the three components of the things that belong to the satanic system of this age. The cosmos is the Greek word here. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Now, lots of folks connect this with Genesis chapter 3, and I think that's a fine connection. All right. I'm not going to mess around with that. I was going to take you right to Genesis chapter 3 on the screen, but we'll just turn there. Genesis chapter 3, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. These are the three components that John lists here before us that belong to the satanic system. The things that will trip us up. The things that we are enticed by. The things that Eve is enticed by here, by the adversary. We'll spend a whole lot of time on this. In verse 6 of chapter 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, okay, and that it was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, the boastful pride of life. Those are the connections that we usually make in Genesis chapter 3 with these three components. The important thing to recognize here the important thing to recognize here is not let's break down each one of these things, but let's recognize and break down this desire individually. The flesh and its desires are set against the spirit. Romans 7:18 and 23 and 8:5, Galatians 5:16 through 26, and Romans 13:14. The flesh and its desires are set against the spirit. That is the war that goes on within us. That's the war that we're going to see when we look at Romans chapter 7. We're going to see the war between the flesh and the spirit within each one of us. We're going to see how the flesh sets its desires against the spirit and how we have an opportunity either to walk by means of the flesh in Galatians or walk by means of the spirit. What's the promise? If you walk by means of the spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Now, as we look at another piece of poetry here that John is giving us, we can actually break it down as poetry. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God, I want you to scratch out lives, if you write in your Bible. If you don't, just put it in your notes here. The one who does the will of God abides forever. This is, again, the verb meno. Why the translators chose to use lives for abides is beyond my understanding. I'll show this to you before we go to point B. This is the poetic breakdown. Because the contrast here is between the world passing away and abiding forever. That's the main contrast that we're looking at. So, as we see these three verses broken down, we see how he contrasts these things. The love of the world and the love of the Father. The love of the world comes from the world, but the world is passing away, which leads to death. But the love of the Father comes from the Father, and then the one who does the will of God abides forever, and this manifests life. Again, experiential life in each one of us day by day. Remember, we talked about the difference in chapter 3, we're going to cover this again, the difference between eternal life finding a home in you or you finding a home in death, even though you've got life within you. Love of the world, love of the Father. In both cases, this is agape. Sorry, the noun, agape. The love of the world or the love of the Father. Why would we use agape for the world? That's kind of strange. We usually define this word as a love that only God has, and only we can have because God's love, his agape, flows through us. It works through us. If you are shining a flashlight on something, is the light the same from the flashlight depending on where it's shining, or is it different, shining on different things? It's always the same light. That's one way of looking at it. The other way that I want to stress here of looking at it is the imitation. The imitation that Satan is always attempting. He imitates the Father. He has his own imitation son that is coming in, that will be coming into the world, the Antichrist. Everything that he does is an imitation of what God has already done and will do. So the idea of the agape, the love of the world, in contrast with the love of the Father, is no surprise. Because this cosmos system has set up its own love, its own definition of love, its own outpouring of love. But if you notice, that love is always hypocritical love. It's always hypocritical love. That love is always defined without reason, without the reasoning that we've been given by God. Because they define love to be being nice, tolerating. Not only tolerating, but approving. See, that's what they're really leading to when they say tolerate. We want you to approve of these things. Not just accept that they're here and that people have the freedom to do what they want to do, but we want you to approve of them is what they really are asking when they say, you're very intolerant. You should tolerate these things. You should accept these things. You shouldn't judge folks because your Bible and your Savior tell you not to judge. Yeah? Tells us not to judge because the judgment that we use is the same judgment that we rendered on us, but to judge with righteous judgment. Now, as we contrast all of these things, all of them, what they lead to. Love of the world comes from the world. World is passing away, leading to death. Love of the Father comes from the Father. The one who does the will of God abides forever, manifesting in life. Our identity must be revealed in doing his will. It's either revealed in doing the will of the adversary, it's revealed in our imitation of the adversary, or it's revealed in our imitation of Jesus Christ. Or rather, the reflection of his character, his purpose, and his love manifesting itself within us. The contrast here between passing away and abiding forever is the identity that we'll have. If our identity is centered in the world, it's passing away. And remember, the literal definition of that verb is leading along. And it's trying to lead you along with it as it's passing away. Our identity must be centered and revealed in doing his will. As it is, as we abide in him and his word abides in us, and his word is fulfilled in us, the commandment is fulfilled in us, to love one another. Our identity is revealed in him, and that identity abides forever. The next section we'll cover next week. We're out of time. Children, it is the last hour. And more cautions to fellowship, more recognitions of the world that we live in, and the things that can keep us from abiding. Things that can keep us from having our eyes focused and fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith. And then the wonderful blessing that we have in the church age. Those five blessings that we have, the full blessings of the church age saint under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. More than any other dispensation, any other previous dispensation, we have been given more more energizing, more power, more all-sufficiency in the Scriptures. We have been given more that we may be empowered to say no to sin and to abide in his word. We've been given more to understand his word, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the reciprocal abiding love relationship that we can have with the Father and with his Son. These are the things that we'll discuss, that we'll finish out this chapter next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that even if the speaker you have chosen is imperfect and doesn't even make sense to himself, that, Father, you can make sense of these things for all of us, that your Holy Spirit can guide us to these passages, guide us through the notes, guide us through your scriptures to teach us all things. Father, we have that blessing of each one of us having the anointing within us. We have that blessing of each one of us having the Holy Spirit indwelling us that gives us the empowerment and the understanding and the illumination to be guided by your word. And Father, I pray that you would overcome the difficulties, overcome the shortcomings of your servant in your children tonight and in the following week. That, Father, you would be at work in them, both to create the desire and accomplish your good pleasure. And I thank you in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.